I'm opening to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 24, and I will just read the first verse. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." So Saul was very keen to hear this, and our subject today is David chooses God's way, not his own way. And Saul now had been pursuing the Philistines, and perhaps now he's a little bit overconfident because of the victory that he had had. He's alive, nothing happened, we read nothing of losses in the battle that Saul had with the Philistines, and possibly he's in high spirits. And he thinks to himself, "I will take my 3,000 men." And we saw last week that Saul had an eye for choosing the very best men, the strongest men, men of war. And Saul took his 3,000 crack soldiers and the very best fighting soldiers, and he went to seek David in these rocky mountains, these mountains where the wild goats lived. And one of the commentaries said that Saul was so intent on catching David that he even cut pursuing the Philistines short. And he left them, let some of them live, and he came back to David. So this is a rocky and a steep mountainous area where every step is dangerous. It's not really easy for Saul's men, and it's not easy for David's men either. And in verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. The King James says to cover his feet, which means there's two meanings. The modern translations say to relieve himself, but it's more likely that he went in to have a rest, to have a sleep. Because how would have David managed to cut his robe if he was awake and attentive? So most likely he went in to have a sleep. So David and some of his men, because couldn't have been all 400 men in the cave, some of his men were in the cave, inside the cave, hidden deep inside the back, and Saul comes right into their hands, right in. Now, Saul's come from the bright light. He can't see. They can see Saul, but Saul can't really see them. And David now is faced with a decision. He has to make a decision. And what's worse is they put pressure on him. His men, David's men, put pressure on him. Verse 4, "Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day. This is the day which the Lord said to you, "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you."' And David arose secretly and cut off the corner of Saul's robe." So when these men of David said, "This is the day," the Lord didn't say that to David. They just thought that up by themselves. Perhaps they were tired of running from Saul. And they said, "If we can finish Saul now, the problem will be solved. It will be over." Or perhaps they took from what the prophet said, Prophet Samuel said, and they strung it together, and they came up with and said, "Well, you're going to be king. God's going to make you king. And that's what the word of the Lord has said. Surely your enemies are going to all be slain before you." So now they basically said, "This is so that the prophecy may be fulfilled, that you may be king." God's given him, David, God has given him into your hands. Kill him. Now David's faced with a decision. Should he do it? Maybe, possibly, he even wanted to do it, but his heart was convicting him not to do it. And he came to the conclusion that he should not do it. He arose and he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. This event in the cave, some people say that in this battle that David faced in the cave, it was even harder than facing Goliath. Because in the battle against Goliath, he conquered Goliath. But in this battle in the cave, what shall I do? He conquered self and he put God first. He said, no, I will do what the Lord would have me to do. The men are disappointed. David's men are disappointed that he comes back with a piece of the robe. They're not happy that we were given such an opportunity. We were given such a golden opportunity and you didn't take it. And David, we learn a lesson here. Never forget that just because we have an opportunity doesn't mean that it's right. For example, think of Jonah running away from the Lord. But Jonah arose and he fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and he found a ship. What circumstances? I found the ship. This must be the Lord. But he was running away from the Lord. It didn't mean that it was right for Jonah to go down into the ship. And we, as God's children, should never be led by circumstance alone. Our actions and our guidance from the Lord must not be determined just because there's an open door. Just because of circumstances alone, we must always go by conscience, obedience, a high sense of Christian honor, and prayer and submission to the Scripture. Surrender to what God would want, not what I want so badly that it overrides everything else. Rather, this is how we are led in guidance today, not by circumstance alone, but by these points, by praying about it, seeing what the Word says about it. Thy Word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We can make so many mistakes if we don't pray about it and say, the door's open, must be God. And this, David would have made that mistake if he said, here is an opportunity. Saul is in my hands. I can slay him right now. David had a sensitive heart. His heart was tender towards the Lord. And he did not let the men persuade him. And he did not listen to them, even although their persuasion was very clear. He did what was right. He did what was his heart asked him to do. And in the next, you say, well, how do I know that David had a sensitive heart? What gives you the thought that David had a sensitive heart? Well, in verse 5, we pick this up and we glean it. Verse 5, now it happened that afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. So David didn't even really do Saul any harm at all. He just cut off a piece of his garment to use as proof that he had power to kill him but didn't. Yet because of his disrespect for Saul, because of disrespect for the royal dignity, he wished that he hadn't done it. He wished that he'd rather let him alone. And it's a good thing to have a sensitive heart, even at little sins. Because if our heart is sensitive and smites us even for little sins, it will surely smite us when we want to do big sins, when we want to, it will prevent us from greater sins. He reasons strongly. David reasons strongly both with himself and with his servants against doing Saul any harm. So he must have had a battle in his mind. Should I do it? Should I not do it? Should I listen to my men or should I not listen to my men? And he reasons with not only himself in verse 6. He says, "The Lord." This is his thinking. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing. Let me not do this thing. Not only does he refuse for himself to do evil against Saul, he would not allow those around him. He wouldn't allow his servants to do it either. In verse 7, he suffered them not to rise up against Saul. So he reasoned with himself and he reasoned with his servants, and he would not allow himself or he would not allow the people, his men, to do it. We see that Saul, he rendered good for evil. It's a picture, it's an example what all Christians ought to be. We are to overcome evil. We are not to be overcome by evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. And so Saul overcame evil with good, Romans 12:21. And really the most striking and powerful example that we have in the Word of God is in Luke 23 and verse 34. Then Jesus said, this is Jesus overcoming evil with good, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and they cast lots. So David is a type and a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ who renders good for evil. And we, as God's children, we follow these same biblical patterns. We follow Christ's example. And this is the spirit that should reign in our hearts and in the hearts of all the people that serve him. Let us return good for evil and blessing for cursing. Like him, let us pray for those who do evil against us and persecute us. So we learn that lesson there. We are noticing that as we are going through, we're not just looking at geographical things or historical things. These things were written, says the scripture, for our admonition, for our learning, for our benefit. So we are gleaning pastoral lessons from the life of David and Saul. Verse 7, so David restrains his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went his way. So David, what did he say? This is what Bob said. He said, "The Lord forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed. The Lord forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed." He chided his men, he checked his men, and he persuaded them, and he restrained them and said, "It is forbidden to harm Saul." And as I mentioned, some say that this was an even greater battle that David had than facing Goliath, because he overcame himself and he manfully held back his mighty men, and he spoke to them a word in season. He did not give in to anger. I have this in my notes that in Proverbs 16 and verse 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules over his spirit than he that takes a city. So this is real strength. This is real strength, slow to anger. The Lord is slow to anger, and the Lord is full of mercy. Therefore, let us be imitators of God as his dear children. We should be slow to anger and full of mercy. Verse 8, David arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord and King." And then Saul looked behind him, and David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David presents a very clear and a persuasive speech to Saul. And he says to Saul, he says, "The people say that I'm lying in wait to kill you, Saul. But King Saul, that's not true. It's not true. Behold, this day God gave you right into my hand in the cave. Yes, the evidence, King Saul. Yes, the evidence. I cut off a piece of your robe. And I could have easily killed you, but I did not. I spared you, King Saul. I had compassion on you. I will never lift my hand against the anointed. King Saul, my men wanted to kill you, but I wouldn't allow it. I stopped them. I restrained them. I have no evil in my mind against you, King Saul. I've done you no harm. I've done you no wrong. Why are you hunting my life?" Verse 12, he says, "The Lord judge between you, King Saul, and me. I plan you no harm. My hand shall not rise up against you." And then in verse 13, he quotes an ancient proverb. And I won't read it, but it means this. It means that the wicked man will do wicked things. In other words, off a apple tree, you will pick apples. He says, "King Saul, if I was wicked, I would have done wickedness to you. But instead of doing wickedness to you, I've done goodness to you. I've helped you. A corrupt tree brings forth evil fruits, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things." So this is what David is saying to King Saul. And he's telling him that there's no wickedness in me. You don't need to fear me, King Saul. I won't hurt you. And it may even have been possible that many others were trying to tell King Saul this, but he wouldn't hear. He was so paranoid. He was so worried. He slept with his spear in his hand. He stood with his spear in his hand wherever he was. He was absolutely paranoid. And David continued his speech, and he says, "King Saul, who are you coming after?" And then David really humbles himself, and he says, "I'm a dead dog. I'm nothing. I'm a single flea in the wilderness. Why are you coming after a single flea in the wilderness? The Lord decide between you and us and execute judgments." And it came to pass that when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, he was moved. Emotion was stirred. It was just emotion. And he says, "Is this your voice, David, my son? Is this your voice?" And Saul humbles himself. He lifts up his voice and he weeps in the presence of his 3,000 mighty men. And we notice in that many cry or mourn for their sins. Many cry, many tears. But this weeping and these tears don't really mean that they have repented. They continue in their sins, and they love their sins, and they cherish their sins. Yes, there's been many tears, but there's no change, no turning from it. And Saul says this to him. This is very interesting. He says, "David, you are more righteous than I." But that's not repentance. That's not repentance. It's only tears. David, you're more righteous than I. If it was repentance, it would have been something like this. David, you are more righteous than I, for I am wicked. I need to repent. My heart is evil. Do you know that bad men will seldom go further than this in their confession? They will tell, oh, you are good, but they won't admit that they are bad. They won't admit that they need to be forgiven. They won't admit that their sin needs to be washed away. They say, I'm not as good as you, but I'm also not so bad. Not so bad as others. True repentance acknowledges that they are wrong and that their heart is evil. And we know that Saul, he never did this. He never really acknowledged that he was wrong. He only said, David, you are good. And what happened was Saul parted in peace. It was remarkable. He stopped the persecution for this moment and he went home. And David is amazed. Saul has gone home, left him. The old writers, they say, he was convinced, but he was not convicted. He was convinced to leave David for a while, but he was not convicted. He was ashamed of his envy for David, but still in his heart was a root of jealousy and bitterness and rage. His heart was not changed. His heart was still hard. He was still irritated. When he got home, he must have lay on his bed and been irritated with himself and said, why did I let David go? He was so close. Why did I not find it within my heart to kill him? I wanted to kill him and I didn't kill him. And it didn't take very long. It didn't take, we could say 5 minutes for him to return to hunting David. There'd been no change in his heart, only tears of emotion. Only tears of emotion. And we can draw a quick parallel to this, that many times people cry tears of so-called repentance. Oh, I'm so sorry for what I've done. But this, how do we know they have genuinely repented? There's a change in the heart. They begin walking in newness of life. It's not a matter of how many tears you cry. It's a matter of repenting and turning. Repent means to turn from, to turn to. We turn from darkness to light. And let's move on quickly. David, now, he knows Saul. He knows Saul only too well. And he continued to move. He didn't settle down and say, Saul's gone home, I'm safe now. He knew Saul too well to trust him. And he went back to the strongholds. He went back to his hiding place. And it's very dangerous relying on and counting on the mercy of a reconciled enemy. And David shows us here, he shows us to be as innocent as a dove, but we must also be as wise as serpents. And Saul was intensely emotional. He could swing from being fierce and wanting to kill to being full of tears and crying and saying, my son David. And David knew this very well. He'd seen Saul. Saul had tried to pin him to the wall with a javelin. And Saul himself, let's go back to Saul. Saul knew that he was rejected of the Lord. The prophet had told him, I've snatched the kingdom from your hand. And he knew that David was anointed to be king. He also knew that Jonathan, his own son, approved of David. And he knew that they had some sort of secret pact, that once Saul was gone, Jonathan would rule with David. And Saul is, he knows God is with him. God is with David. Look, he attacked Goliath. He won. He escaped from all of the attempts that I made against him to kill him. Saul's murderous attempts, David escaped them all. He knew clearly that David was anointed to be king. Yet, he was resisting this. He couldn't accept this. He wasn't only resisting this, he was resisting the will of God. And Saul won't yield to God. He's made up his mind. He's jealous. Jealousy drove him. Bitterness drove him. Fear drove him. And he says, David's going to be killed. I'm going to kill David. He's not going to succeed me as king. I'll make sure. I'm not going to give him the opportunity to sit on the throne. I'll destroy him. And he continues hunting David even after these tears of so-called repentance. And he goes right back to fighting David. But he's not really only fighting David. He's fighting God. He's fighting God. And you would think that Saul would say, I'm going to step down. I'll resign. I'll abdicate the throne so that I don't have to be thrown out. But no, he's determined. Sin so blinds. He's so blinded. He's so full of hate. He's so hardened. He does not honor God. He does not give God thanks. And he became futile in his thinking. His foolish heart was darkened. Romans 1:21. His foolish heart, sin darkens the heart of the fool. It's clear that Saul knew all these things. Yet he's so blinded. He doesn't really realize even. He's so lost that he doesn't even realize that he's actually resisting God. Now, I want to just make an application here. This behavior of Saul, it provides a parallel to what you and I are guilty of doing. On a much lesser scale, we're not as guilty as Saul, but the principle is there. It's also very serious. God's born-again children, born-again people, for example, we know things. We know that we should pray. We know that we should read the Word of God. We know that we should fellowship with one another. And yet, knowing these things, we just let them slide. We don't do them. We say, oh, well, I know I'm a Christian. I'll still go to heaven. But we will lose some instrumentality. We will lose some blessing. We will get dull and weak if we don't feed upon the Word of God. And we know this. We're like Saul. What is this that is in Saul that he knows, yet he still does it? And what is it that's in us? We know, and yet we still neglect spiritual duties. We still neglect the quiet time. We still neglect our prayer. We cut back on our scripture reading. And then we wonder why we are weak. Although I must make it clear, we are his children and we won't lose our salvation, but we will lose something if we neglect these spiritual duties. We will lose that sharpness. We will lose that brightness. And I want to be bright for my master. I want to shine brightly for him in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. So, in a way, there's a little bit of Saul, a little bit of unreasonableness, a little bit of unfathomableness in each of us. We ought not to be like that. Let's look at this. It's not only prayer. it's like this with other duties, other Christian duties in our Christian life. There are lots of Christians, seasoned Christians, Christians that have been saved for a long time, and they're blessed by the Lord, and they have absolutely no avenue of Christian service. They don't do anything. They don't witness. They don't pray for others. They don't help in practical matters. I'm not speaking about if your circumstances are very hard and difficult and you'd love to help, but you just cannot manage. I'm talking about people that could help but don't help. I'm talking about people that neglect spiritual duty, and they know better. They know better. They know that they should represent the King of Kings. They should witness. They know that the scripture says that we should put our hand to the plow and not look back. They know that the scripture says if somebody compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. But they say, no, 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 I can't do that. They know that the scripture says, bless your enemies. Pray for those that spitefully use you. No, 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 no. I know that, but I can't do that. No, we should not be like Saul was. We should not have that wrong nature rising up in us. Now, I want to say this. We know what's right, but we don't do it. It's true that Saul is in a little bit different category to us, because Saul was never born again. Saul was not a new creation. Saul was not regenerate. Saul was lost. He did not know the Lord. He only had one bad nature, one evil nature. And he would never finally get victory over his sinful nature. But for you and I who are born again, for you and I who are the Lord's, we have a new nature. We have a new heart that has been given unto us. But even although we have a new heart, I remind you of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So there's this battle going on in us. We are Christians, but the flesh, the old nature, is trying to pop its head up and direct our steps and make us do things. Now, which of these two natures, are we going to allow to regulate our lives? And it's clear that we cannot share power, because these two natures are contrary to one another. They are opposite to one another. There can be no power sharing. It's either one or the other. The believer that has a new nature, we are confident that the good work that God has begun in us, He will bring it to completion. And it's very clear also that the stronger of the two natures will be the nature that dominates. How do we strengthen and develop our new nature? Let me say it like this. We develop our new nature by feeding it. And in every realm, in whatever realm you're talking about, microscopic realm, animal realm, people realm, every living creature is dependent upon food, suitable food, daily food. And for our new nature, we know that that food is the Word of God. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We know that this is our food. And the Apostle Peter reminds us, as newborn babies, desire this pure milk of the Word of God, that we may grow thereby. So if we want our spiritual nature, our new nature, to be strong. We feed our new nature. But it's not only, of course, there are other things. It's not only eating that makes us strong. We must breathe. You know, your body will never be strong unless you breathe and live in the pure atmosphere, the right atmosphere. You can't live underwater. You've got to live where there's oxygen. And the Christian cannot live in the world and expect to be strong and healthy and hope to grow. The pure atmosphere speaks and signifies prayer. It's when we come to the throne of grace, when we come and meet our Lord and fill our lungs with the oxygen of heaven. That's when we are strengthened, and that's when we grow. Another vital thing for growth is exercise. Exercise is necessary for growth. And we do this by walking with the Lord. Walking with the Lord. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. But those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let us, God's children, get plenty of exercise by running the race with perseverance that's before us. And if we do these primary things, these foundational things, eat, breathe, and exercise, we will be people of spiritual health, and the new nature will flourish. And we will be like David when we are pressured in a cave, in a dark circumstance. We will make the right decision. We will make the godly decision. We will not slip back into doing what the old nature wants. We will do what the new nature wants. I will pattern my life not after Saul, but I will pattern my life after David. Amen, amen. And amen.